to see some familiar faces here, some of my students from Grace that I taught, and love those guys, and I miss you guys so much, so it's such a blessing to see you all. So let's go to the Lord. Let's look at the passage today, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let us pray. Father God, I ask that you would open every heart this morning, that you would open our hearts to see the great truth that we have been blessed to bless. We've been given to give. We've been shown grace and mercy to show grace and mercy. God, let us be a people who long to give, a people who are merciful, cheerful givers of our time and our talents and our treasures to whatever you would call us, God, that we would look at the poor and needy, that we would look at those who are struggling, that we would look at those who are suffering, that we would look at our brothers and sisters who need a help and need a hand, and we would give freely, lovingly, and joyfully. God, let us see the heart of Christian giving this morning. As we look at the close of this beautiful letter that you inspired Apostle Paul to write, let us honor you by rightly laying out this text this morning, that you would open our hearts to see what it means to be a true Christian giver and to avoid the perversions and corruptions that have creeped in to the church in regards to this specific matter. God, we love you and we praise you, and I ask that you would remove me now, that your word would go forth with power and clarity. God, we thank you and we praise you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. You remember, while the Apostle Paul was writing this, he was in a Roman prison cell, but it wasn't a prison cell like we think. It was a home, basically house arrest. He was locked in a room where he was chained to a Roman soldier for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, nonstop. And as he was sitting there, a knock came upon his door, and it just happened to be Epaphroditus, a man that he had known and loved, and it was a man who had come from the church at Philippi. And Epaphroditus came bearing gifts. He came bearing financial gifts, and I'm sure other gifts, gifts of maybe some of Paul's favorite treats, and perhaps he brought some clothes made by some of the Philippian women, or blankets knitted by them. And he brings these gifts to Paul, and after receiving these gifts and hearing all of the things that have gone on there at the Philippian church, Paul is moved by the Spirit to write this letter to the Philippians with really a twofold purpose. And the first purpose is to provide pastoral exhortation to the Philippians, to teach them and specifically to exhort them to unity. We see that the greatest underlying issue of the Philippian church is not doctrinal issues, it's unity. They're They have discord and strife with one another. Primarily two women who have kind of split the church into two parties, two battle lines. And there he is writing to them to exhort them. But he also is wanting to protect them from the external influence of the Judaizers, who are saying that they need to be circumcised and to add works to their faith in order to be truly justified. But not only does he write for that pastoral exhortation, he secondly writes to thank them. Just to thank them for their gifts and for caring for him and for supporting him and giving to them in his time of suffering. In verses 10 through 20 of chapter 4, they deal primarily with the second purpose of Paul's writing. This final 10 verses is basically a P.S. You know, you write a letter and you have a P.S. at the end. It's a postscript. And Paul is adding on this postscript his overwhelming thanks and gratitude to the Philippians for their support. And then he closes in verses 21 through 23, like he does with almost every letter, a closing benediction of love and grace to those he is writing to. Last week, we looked at verses 10 through 13, which is kind of the first third of Paul's postscript. And we saw Paul declaring and qualifying his joy in light of receiving gifts from the Philippians. And his qualification was very important because what he wanted to tell the Philippians was this: my joy in the fact that you've given me something is not based upon the fact that, oh, now I have stuff that I didn't have before. I'm not happy now because my life really sucked and now it's a lot better. Like, that's not what I'm joyful for. And he says the reason why I'm not, that's not why I'm joyful, is not because I'm not happy that you guys blessed me and gave me gifts, but my joy is wrapped up in the reality that I have learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in. And the reason that I can abound in joy and be content no matter what circumstance you put me through is because of verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul says the reason that I'm joyful, the reason I'm content, the reason nothing gets me down, the reason why this didn't just all of a sudden add joy to me, that I wasn't sitting here in my pity going, oh, woe is me, is because I have learned I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. My strength is wrapped up in Him. My joy is wrapped up in Him. My contentment is wrapped up in Him. So he wanted to show them that he had learned in the classroom of God's providence and the will for his life that God has taught him through lesson after lesson to be perfectly content through the strength that God gives us through Christ Jesus. And then in verse 14, where we pick up today, Paul resumes his treatment. Paul picks back up where he wanted to start off with. So he picks back up saying, I rejoice in the things you've given me. Then he kind of goes off on a little bit of a rabbit trail to qualify, to make sure they know it's not circumstance-based joy. And after qualifying that, he picks right back up where he left off. And in this final section of this great letter, this end of this postscript of Paul, Paul outlines one of the most extensive examples of giving in the New Testament. This is one of the greatest examples of Christian giving found in the entire New Testament. Through the example of the Philippians, we see a practical understanding of how New Testament giving is to be done. And we see through the teaching of the apostle that not only is there just some practical doing, but there's also a theology of giving. There's an understanding of how giving not only works with our relationship to one another, but with our relationship to God. That there is a connection in how we give as it connects not only to our brothers and sisters, but also to our relationship with the one who gave us in the first place. What makes this so important is because there have been few things in church history, in the Christian life, that have been more perverted and abused than Christian giving. There have been few things throughout church history that has been more perverted than when it comes to giving, finances, and giving of other things. This kind of corruption and greediness and how it has abused the precious practice of Christian giving can be seen throughout all of church history. It didn't just start in church history. If you remember back to the Scriptures, we see one of the most powerful moments in Jesus' final week before His crucifixion and resurrection, where He marches into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the triumphal entry, and one of the first things He does is He goes to the temple and He cleans house. Why? Because they had corrupted it with money and greed and covetousness. People using the worship and the worship of others, the heartfelt giving of others to do sacrifices to God, and they used it for their own personal gain, inflating the prices of what it would cost to buy these animals to sacrifice in order for their own personal gain and wealth. And Jesus cleans house because of the corruption of their greed, their abuse of others, giving out of love and out of an act of worship, and they turning it to corruption. But it didn't stop there, unfortunately. One of the worst perversions can be found within the practice of the papacy throughout church history. One example was one of the popes named Leo X. He was from the Medici family. If you know anything about that, they were the aristocracy of Italy during the medieval period. Very well known. His tastes were very costly. He spent lavishly on himself, and he liked entertainment. He spent lots of money on entertainment, and he also was in the pocket of some of the famous artists of the Renaissance, Raphael, Michelangelo, and was paying them to write and to paint beautiful portraits. It's why we have the beautiful painting in the Sistine Chapel. At the time he became Pope, in 1513, the Vatican had a full treasury of gold and money. And in 8 short years, Leo X had drained it completely. The Basilica of St. Peter was being rebuilt at the time, but the church, because of Leo's frivolous spending, was on the edge of bankruptcy. So Leo decided to utilize a time-honored solution by popes of the past in order to refill the treasury. And this practice was the practice of selling indulgences. Indulgences were papers signed by the Pope which granted the remissions of sin. But under Leo, they began to be hawked as things which, if you purchased, could cover actual guilt and free souls from purgatory, another hellish and non-biblical doctrine. So Leo sends one of his best friars, a man named Johann Tetzel, around Europe. And he goes first to Germany and Saxony. And there he starts talking about how people, if they will come and buy these indulgences and get them, they can free their loved ones' souls from purgatory. And because there is no Bible available to the common person at the time, none of them can check that. They can't see whether or not that's true. So they come, because if you think that there is a place of torment that your loved ones are in, and all it takes is a few extra coins here or there to free them, you want to be a good person. If you love your grandma, you better go do it. So people come left and right. They start buying up these indulgences. Well, there are some who are troubled by it. There are some who just go, man, this just doesn't seem right. And so they go to a very renowned and a very learned Augustinian monk there in Germany. And they go to him and tell him about these indulgences. They bring him the letters of indulgences that they've received. And they go, are these valid? And this monk begins to diligently seek Scripture. He divorces himself from all of the traditions that he has known, and he says, I'm just going to see what the Bible says. And he begins to study. And as he studies the Scriptures, he develops 95 theses for where the church has gone wrong and gotten away from Scripture. He nails them on the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany, which was, I know for us that sounds like that would be a horrible thing, but that's not. The church door was basically the bulletin board for communities. People would go and post stuff there for others to see. And he posted these 95 theses in order to debate these matters. Little did he know that when he would hammer on that door, would launch one of the greatest reformations the world has ever known. That man's name was Martin Luther. And the Protestant Reformation was launched because of the corrupt nature of men in the church abusing Christian giving for personal gain. So what is amazing is as though I am heartbroken at the reality of the corruption that led there, I am very thankful for the blessing that God used to spring out of that corruption. A beautiful light out of darkness, the Reformation. Now we may laugh at that and go, how in the world could people believe in that? How could they believe that if I just throw God a little money, like he'll just make my life better, or he'll free my people, he'll free people from hell or from purgatory if I just give him a few extra dollars? We laugh at that. We go, oh, that's crazy. Bunch of medieval things. Our enlightened selves would never fall for something like that. Beloved, such corrupt teaching is still found in abundance in the church today. It has simply updated its wardrobe. And it no longer focuses on the selling of indulgences. Rather, it has put on the attire of the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement. And you can go home today and turn on two or three channels on your television that are teaching this kind of hellish, perverse, and corrupt teaching. They'll say, oh, if you'll sow $500 into this ministry today, God is going to reap upon you healing right where you are today. If you'll sow into this ministry, God is going to heal you right where you stand. Or if you can't pay your bills, the smart thing to do is to send us the money you could use to pay your bills, because God's going to send you a random check in the mail today, I promise. I prophesy it. Charlatans is what they are. Corrupt, grievous people who have perverted the beautiful act of Christian giving for their own personal gain. And they fly $50 million jets and own $1 million homes and sell millions of books, millions of video series. And they fill the Christian airways. Perverse charlatans who have corrupted the beautiful teaching of Christian giving. Beloved, we must be aware of such perversion and call it out for the wickedness that it is. But if you might say, okay, well then the best answer is just not to give, lest it gets corrupted. Look at Pastor, he's in a nice suit today. What happened? He never wears a suit. I'll tell you what happened. My wife got this jacket for $25 at JCPenney, so I'm going to wear it, lest my wife be angry with me. But no, people say it all the time. I'm not going to no church. I'm not going to belong to church. All they care about is money. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. But the reason that they say it is because of the corruption that goes unchecked on these Christian airways. And we call it Christianity. It's corruption, not Christianity, what they're selling on these shows nowadays. Beloved, no. The answer is not to not give. The Bible is absolutely clear that we as Christians are called to give as Christians. In Luke 6:30, Jesus says, "Give to everyone who asks you." In other words, stop asking for qualifiers. Well, what do you need it for? Give to everyone who asks. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, "God loves a cheerful giver." Those seem like oxymorons. Cheerful giving? I think you'll see what it means to be a cheerful giver at the end of this. But one more thing that must be understood. Giving is far more than just money. Christian giving is far more than just money. The first point of our mission statement here at Hillside is that we live the faith by trusting God with our time, talents, and treasures. Christian giving is so much more than just money. And if that's what you think that Christian giving is, you've missed it. You've missed the whole point of Christian giving if you think it's just money. Of course, money is a part of it. But you all have a lot more stuff than money that you can give. I think about Epaphroditus in the story. Think about Epaphroditus and the Philippian church. Epaphroditus has not only just brought Paul some money. Epaphroditus has took a journey, a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Rome on foot, given up his time, and in the process of that, in chapter 2, we're told nearly died because of illness. He's not only given his time, he's given up his health. And we're told, what did he come to do? To not only give the gifts of the Philippians, that's the treasures, but to minister to Paul. He gave him his time, his talent, ministry, and the treasures, the gifts of the Philippians. Gave everything he had for a fellow brother. Christian giving is so much more than just money. And the reason that I've spent this much time on explaining these perversions and misunderstandings of what Christian giving is because I believe that we are the most cheerful givers when we can promote what real Christian giving is and protect from what it is not. Then we can be real joyful givers when we know what it is and we can protect from what it's not. Thus far, you have seen what Christian giving is and what it is not. Thus far, you've seen what Christian giving is not. And so today, this text before us, as we lay it out, I believe gives us a beautiful picture of what Christian giving actually is. So let's look at this. The first thing that I want us to see is that Christian giving is an act of support. Christian giving is an act of support. Paul writes in verses 14 through 17, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." In verse 14, Paul says, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." Paul is wanting them to know, yes, I was content, and nothing was going to stop my contentment, and nothing was going to stop my joy, but I was still greatly blessed by your support. I was still greatly helped and thankful for what you did for me. It really matters what you did for me, Philippians. I know I was content, and I know I was joyful, but don't take that as I was not extremely blessed by what you did for me. I mean, my goodness, Epaphroditus nearly died in the process. Beloved, as Christians, we are all in this together. When one of us suffers, all of us suffer. And we are to give as freely and unreluctantly as we can to support one another. When Paul says it was kind of you, The New American Standard and the New King James says, "You have done well." None of those really fully grasp the Greek behind the text. The Greek here denotes that which is morally excellent and beautiful. This is no nonchalant Paul saying, "You know, it was really nice that you sent me some stuff. Like, thanks for that. I really appreciate it. You guys are cool." No. He's speaking as a teacher to a student. He's saying, what you did was excellent. What you did with your support and your gifts for me, you did it right. You got it right, Philippians. You've really grasped and shown the real heart of Christian giving. You've learned well. You performed excellent. You've beautifully, beautifully given to me in your active support. In verse 15, he tells us that this was not the first time the Philippians had done such giving. As in verse 15 and 16, "And the Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Paul here elaborates on the history of the Philippians and shows how faithful and continual they've been in their support and giving to him in his ministry. And Paul here, in bringing this to memory, is emphasizing to the Philippians how valuable their support has been in advancing the gospel. In other words, what you've done for me, Philippians, in your support and in your forgiving, I will always treasure in my memory because of what I've been able to do because of it. In chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that they partnered with him in the gospel since day one of their establishment as a church in Acts 16. And what is astounding is Paul tells us elsewhere that they were the only church to support him and provide for him. No other church did. No other church supported Paul in his ministry other than Philippi. Can you imagine that? Now, the reason why that's so important is because when it comes to giving our time, talents, and treasures, one of the greatest things that we often fall into, one of the greatest traps that often catches us, is that little notion where we go, "You know, I bet somebody else is taking care of it. I bet somebody else is stepping in." Could you imagine if Philippi said, "You know what? I bet Ephesus will take care of them. They're pretty well off. I bet Thessalonica will take care of him. They're doing pretty good. What about Colossae? I think they're pretty well off." What if Philippi would have fell into that trap of, "I'm sure someone else will take care of it. I'm sure someone else will provide." Or the old adage, "We just don't have enough even for ourselves. We can't give. What if we're hit with a rough patch? We need to have multiple contingencies. Because if we don't, God forbid something happens. We can't give. That would cut into our contingency fund. We can't give because, man, last year, or 7 years ago, we got hit with a rough patch. And, man, we don't want to be there in that place again. So we just can't give. Sorry, Paul." Marquise de Lafayette was a French officer who provided invaluable assistance to George Washington in the Revolutionary War. After the war was over and won by the American rebels, woohoo, Lafayette went back home and continued up with where he left off. Lafayette was a very renowned farmer. He owned many estates to which he farmed and cultivated. And in 1783, a huge drought occurred there in France, specifically in the area around where Lafayette was, and it caused many crops to fail throughout the nation. And the nation was on the verge of going into a great famine. However, Lafayette's farms had been fairly untouched, and he ended up having actually a great harvest. Well, we all know the law of supply and demand, right? There was a great demand for wheat, and the demand for wheat caused the price of wheat to be greatly inflated, because that's what happens when demand goes up. Prices get inflated because you got to buy it, so what are you going to do? So the demand of wheat was extremely through the roof. The cost was very high, and there was only a few farmers that actually had a sufficient wheat harvest, and one of them was Lafayette. Lafayette's main farmhand, main farm worker, came to him and said, "Sir, right now the demand is through the roof and the prices are great. Now is the time to sell." And Lafayette thought about it. And Lafayette was a smart businessman. So he said, "Let me sit on it." He was right on the verge of doing it because he was a smart businessman. This was a smart business move. He said he went on a ride. He took a ride. And he began to ride through the cities and the towns. And as he rode through it, he saw the beggars in the street. And he had saw the people who had had jobs and who had doing this, who were just starving because they didn't have food. He rode back to his farm and he went to the ranch and he said, "No, we're not going to sell." And the ranchhand was shocked. The farmhand was shocked. "What do you mean we're not going to sell? Now is the time to sell." And Lafayette looked back at him and said, "No, now is the time to give. Now is the time to give." You see, we are told that when we are blessed, it is not for our gain. When you're given a time of abundance, it's not for you to store away for you. It's for you to bless others with. And yet, we see elsewhere, what's amazing is we're told about the Philippian church that they were actually of very little means. We're told in Scripture that they didn't have very much. That out of all of the churches that came out of the Macedonia mission of Paul, the church at Philippi was probably the least off financially. And yet, they never hesitated to give. They never hesitated to give up their time and talents and treasures in order to support the gospel ministry and those in need. And I believe the reason that they were so quick to do so is because they remembered that it was Paul's coming there that caused them to ever even hear the saving message of the gospel. And let it never be said of us, I can just see it saying, let it never be said of us that we were a limiting factor in keeping that message from going as far as God sovereignly wills to take it. Let it not be said of us that we were a limiting factor in God doing what He was going to do. That He would have to find someone else because we just didn't feel like it was a good time. We just didn't have enough to give. And so Paul commends them for their giving as an act of great support. But he does so with another qualifier. Verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul reminds them that, yet again, I'm not mostly joyful because you helped me. It's not about me. Your act of support was not so much about me. I'm joyful, but because of your faithfulness, that you will be given fruit that increases to your benefit. That's why I'm joyful. Not because I've been increased financially or materially. I'm blessed and joyful because I know what this means for you in the long run. And I think what he's referring to here is similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 16. When he tells us in Matthew 16 to give in secret so that you might be rewarded by the Father. Not to give and blow the trumpets and clang the cymbals and say, "Guess how much I just gave?" Why? Because you've received your reward. Blessed are those who give in secret with no desire of repayment, no desire of saying, I'm going to tack some interest on that too, by the way. Blessed are those who give with no other desire than to just see those blessed who we give to and to know that our Father sees in secret. Our Father sees in secret. The Philippians provide the great example that Christian giving is vital because it is an act of support. It is an act that supports the ministry of God in so many ways. But that's not the only thing that Christian giving is. Secondly, Paul shows us that Christian giving is an act of worship. Christian giving is an act of worship. Verse 18, we read, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Paul tells the Philippians he has received everything and more than enough, that he has been overwhelmingly blessed in abundance by them, that they have supplied him more than he could have ever needed. But then Paul describes their giving in sacred sacrificial terms. In verses 14 through 17, Paul has dealt practically with the implications of Christian giving. And in this very verse, he transitions from the practical implications of giving to the theological implications of giving. Paul is saying in these terms that the Philippians' giving was pleasing to God as a true sacrifice. That it was far more than an act of practical support to Paul, but an act of worship to God. Paul utilizes Old Testament language. He says it was a fragrant offering. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 8, after the flood, when Noah offers a burnt offering to the Lord, and it said it arose as a pleasant aroma to the Lord. And it's used throughout all the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy of the sacrifices being offered as pleasant aromas, fragrant offerings to the Lord. It continues that this offering was an acceptable sacrifice and that it was pleasing to God. And I think that in doing this, Paul is illustrating that giving as a Christian is in the same category as any of the highest sacrifices ever given to God were. When we take up offerings, when we give to needy families like we did, when we support local missionaries, when we support brothers and sisters who are struggling, beloved, we are worshiping God. And there's two reasons why it's worship. The first reason why giving is an act of worship is because it is a recognition and a submission to the reality that everything I have to give already belongs to God in the first place. Like everything I have, all of my gifts, all of my treasures, all of my talents, all of my times belong to Him anyways. The Philippians recognized we would not have salvation if it were not for God sovereignly through the work of the Apostle Paul come to us. And so because of that, because we've been given eternal life by God, eternal life, treasures innumerable in Christ Jesus. Blessed abundance, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the greatest treasure one could ever possess. Because we have that, there's no such thing as giving too much. Yes, we may not have much, but we will not stop giving because all that we have belongs to Him in the first place. You might say 10% seems like a lot. Or do we really have to help that family? I don't have that many canned goods to give. I don't know if I can go buy an extra Christmas gift for another needy kid. I have a lot of kids myself. Do we really have enough? The answer is yes. Because irregardless of the percent of your time and your talent and your treasures that you want to give, 100% of them belongs to God. 100% of it's His. So whether you give 10% or 70%, all of it was His in the first place. And when you give, you simply recognize that it already belonged to Him in the first place. Which is why He receives the first fruits of the offering, not the scraps. We not only give because we rightly recognize all things belong to Him, but it is also an act of worship to give because these means of support, through these means of giving, we are serving as faithful means in helping provide and support the fulfillment of God's will in gospel advancement. There are a few things when it comes to our duties as a church that God has explicitly revealed. One of the number one duties that God has explicitly revealed as a church that we are to do is that we are to universally proclaim the gospel. And two, we are to serve the poor, the needy, and the downtrodden. You can't debate those realities from Scripture. Those are two aspects of the revealed will of God that are just there. Universally proclaim the gospel, help the poor, needy, and downtrodden. And Jesus tells us that, James tells us, the brother of Jesus, that pure and undefiled religion is to care for the widows and the orphans. Beloved, you may disagree with me on this point, that's okay. But this is my firm belief. That God's welfare system was not the government, but His church. That if the church would be what God has called us to be, we would eradicate the need for welfare. We would eradicate foster homes. We would eradicate abortions. Because we'd say, we'll give it all to help and serve those. Because we've been given. We would be like our brothers and sisters in Rome who would roam through the woods at night to find babies who'd been left out in the wilderness to die and say, we'll take them in. Because that's what happened in Rome. You didn't want a baby. There was no abortion like there is today. You just took them out in the wilderness and let them be eaten or freeze to death. And Christians have always stood against the culture of death. And they went out there and they said, we'll take them in. We don't have a lot. The Christians in Rome weren't fancy rich people. They were slaves most of the time. And they said, even with the breadcrumbs we have, we'll give it to save a life. God's plan for welfare was not the government, it was the church. And that's just my firm belief in that. When we cheerfully give of our times, talents, and treasure with regards to these matters of the revealed will of God, we are worshiping Him. Beloved, when you say, I might not have much, but all that I have will be used so that Thy will be done, beloved, you are presenting an offering that arises to God in sweet, pleasing aroma. When you say, I don't have much, God, but I'll give you everything that I have. You will be like that blessed widow gave 2 coins. And they mocked her and scoffed at her. That's all you can give? That's all you can have? And Jesus says, she's given far more than any of you could have ever imagined. Because she gave all she had. Because she realized all she had already belonged to Him. And now Paul instructs us on a third aspect, the final aspect of Christian giving. Not only is Christian giving an act of support, not only is it an act of worship, Christian giving is an act of trust. Verses 19 through 20, Paul writes, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory to Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." I love the Word of God. God never gives us empty commands. And even if He did, we would still be obliged to be obedient. But that's not how He does, and that's not how He works. God never gives us empty commands. Paul clearly understands the lack of means that the church of Philippi has. Paul's not oblivious to the reality that Philippi didn't have much. And yet he understands how we all feel when we feel like we're scraping the bottom of the barrel. Paul understands that heart that says, I don't have enough in the account. I don't know if I'm going to have enough for my checks. I don't know if I'm going to have enough, but I'm still going to do what's right because what I do have still belongs to Him, and so I'm going to be faithful in my giving. Paul understands that dilemma. He's not blind to it. But this is the beautiful thing about God. Though they were scraping the bottom of the barrel, the Philippians never stopped providing for Paul. And Paul tells them not to worry, because in their faithfulness and in their giving, they will never outgive God. He said, "My God will supply every need of yours." In other words, Philippians, I know you've given a lot, but God will provide for you. He will not leave you destitute. He will not leave you empty. Though you've given more than enough, though you've given even when it didn't seem like you've had a lot, my God will supply every need of yours. Why can Paul confidently say this to anyone? Because right now, God is supplying every need of His through the Philippians. Paul can say time and time again, whether it was getting stoned on the way here, getting shipwrecked at Malta, getting run out of town after town by my own kinsmen, I know my God has supplied every need. Not want. That's a very important thing to make sure you understand. So just as God has met His needs, Paul says, I absolutely know He will do the same for you. Paul says God will meet every one of your needs. And he uses the future tense. And that's important because he doesn't say, all right, God's going to give you this on a specific date at a specific time. No, he just says He will provide every need. This is important because it reminds us that God's provision will always be on time according to His will. It'll always be in His time. Not when you want it. God knows what you want better than you do. But He knows what you need more than you do too. And He will supply every need in His time according to His will. But this is no meager provision, he says. God's not just saying, I'll give you a little bit off the end. I'll match you for what you're doing. God says no. Or Paul says no. God is going to supply every need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. First, the abundance of His riches is that God will lavish His believers in the abundance in this life, but even more so in the life to come. That's important. So many people want to throw off Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have to you, plans to prosper you. People love quoting that verse. Yeah, tell that to a person who's dying with cancer. Oh, God just wants to prosper you. That's what's so garbage with these faith, word of faith healers that go around saying, oh, God just wants to heal you right now. If you would just sow a seed, get out of here with that. Beloved, God is going to provide for you more than you can ever imagine. He'll give you the common grace of living in this life, but more than anything, the abundance and the prosperity that you are longing for will not more than likely be found in this life. Your best life is not now. Sorry, Joel Osteen. Your best life is not now. Your best life is to come. The prosperity and the provision and the abundance of God and the riches of His glory are found when you will stand face to face before Him, and He will wipe away every tear and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome home." It is the beautiful experience that my grandmother-in-law will soon face as she enters the precious presence of the abundance and the glory of the riches of seeing Christ face to face. That's God's plan to prosper you, beloved. If you are in Christ, you will be lavished with grace and riches upon riches. And if you think I'm talking primarily monetarily, then you know very little about what it means to be rich. Rich is not found in money. Rich is found in having the confidence of knowing, no matter what tomorrow brings, I am held in the hands of a loving God who has made me His own in Christ. And everything that I have now is just icing on the cake. That's being rich. That's being rich. The reason that Paul does this through the inspiration of the Spirit is because he recognizes that Christian giving is an act of trust. That is, I can give all I have because I trust my God will supply every need. And Paul says that God's gracious provision is done to the glory of God. I'm going to go ahead and just move on. I'm taking way too long. But beloved, God gives in order that we would give. God blesses in order that we would bless. We give because we know we will never lack the provision of God in Christ Jesus. And I can promise you, if you went from person to person in this room and said, even when you were low and you gave, did you end up getting burnt by it? And not a single person would say no. There are so many people in this room who would say, even when I didn't have anything and I gave, oh, how He showed up, and He provided, and He never left me without. He never left me without. There are three points of application I want to close with. First is this. This text tells us, and I've already alluded to it, this text tells us that giving is a fundamental part of the Christian life. It's not an accessory. It's not just something that we get to hang on as an ornament and maybe give whenever we want. Giving of our time, talents, and treasures is a major and integral part of the Christian life. We are blessed to bless, given to give. Being stingy has no place in the Christian life. Secondly, this text tells us that we are our brother's keeper. That we are our brother's keeper. I'm reminded of the story of Cain and Abel when the Lord comes to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" As if, or when they come to his brother, as if God always needs to know, "Oh, where are these people at?" Like He knows. Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In the Christian worldview, yes. Beloved, we were bought into an eternal family that is to look out for and support one another. In Acts, they sold everything they had, it said, to support one another. We are our brother's keeper. We've been blessed to bless. And I just want to say this real quickly. I don't care how long this takes. Here's the reality. So many people don't want to give, and they don't want to help out, and they don't want to bless others, and they say, "Man, I don't want to give that guy money. He's just going to go blow it, or he's just going to go use it on this, or he's just going to abuse it and waste it." I don't believe I don't believe that on the day of judgment, when you stand before God, He's going to say, "Man, I sure am so disappointed in you for being taken advantage of." I don't believe it'll happen. The question is, did you give when you were asked? That's what you're going to have to stand for. And I don't believe in, "Well, God, I didn't want Him to go and use it on this. And I didn't want Him to use it on that." You will never be held accountable for being taken advantage of in your giving. I do not believe that. Now, I'm not telling you how to give. And I'm not telling you your own discernment and wisdom. Be prayerfully discerning in all of your giving, please. But I just don't believe you will ever be held accountable for being taken advantage of in the heartfelt giving to another person who is in need, no matter what they choose to do with it in the past, on the back side of things. I truly believe that. We are our brother's keepers, brothers and sisters. Thirdly, this text reveals that a fear to give is a failure to trust. A fear to give is a failure to trust. And I give this not as a rebuke. Please don't take it as that. But as a pastoral exhortation from one who has struggled in that very point. I know when you have very little, every penny seems 10 times its real original value. And I think that's something that we miss when we hear about the parable of the talents, and the person who only had the one chose to bury it. Because when we only have little, we hold on to it just a little more tight. And I get that. Beloved, I grew up in a very impoverished home. I get it. But even that one penny belongs to God. And this text says that we can let go of it because we know that we will never go without, and that we will be met with the perfect provision of God according to His will. That's why we can let go and let God. Because He will provide every need. This is the heart of Christian giving. An act of support, an act of worship, and an act of trust. Closes. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's Philippians. That's this beautiful little letter. A letter that has shown us how to be joyful in all things. In chapter 1, we learn to be joyful because in spite of whatever comes against you, whatever the world throws against you, we learn that nothing is going to stop the work of God. Nothing. And that He who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion. Be joyful, Christian. Chapter 2, we learn to be joyful because Christ's great act of humility in His incarnation has provided us the overwhelming basis to live in humble, self-sacrificing service to all that we meet. And in doing so, we will serve as bright lights in this broken world. Be joyful, beloved. In chapter 3, we learn to be joyful because we have obtained the surpassing treasure of knowing Jesus Christ, and that He is working in us constantly to bring about our perfect sanctification in being made more like Him. And then in chapter 4, this great closing chapter, we've learned to be joyful always, to be thankful for all that we've had. We've learned how to rightly think as Christians and rightly do as Christians in order that the perfect peace of God would overcome us. And we learn to be joyful by recognizing that we can be content and joyful always because of Him who strengthens us. And lastly, we can be joyful because no matter what we give of our time, talents, and treasures, no matter what we lay down for the ministry and the work of God, no matter what we give to a brother, whether it's the very shirt off our back, we know that God will supply every need in abundant provision according to His will in Christ Jesus. Beloved, this is the epistle of joy. Joy in all things. So I pray to you today, as we close this precious letter, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Let us pray. Father God, I just thank You so much for Your precious word. I thank You so much for all that You do for us and all that You give us. God, I ask that whatever we're holding back, whether it's a giving, whether it's our giving, whatever it may be, our time, talents, and treasures, whatever we're keeping from You, God, that You would open our hearts to be choosing givers. That we would see it as a beautiful act of support for our brothers and sisters. That we would see it as a grand act to glorify You. And that we would see it as a greater act of trust, recognizing that You are the giver of every good gift, that You supply every need, God. God, we are so humbled that You are mindful of us, that Your eye is on the sparrow, and that I know You watch us. God, we love You. We praise You. And I ask if there's anyone here today that does not know You and does not know Your blessed provision and does not know Your perfect security, that You would draw them to Yourself. And God, for anyone who's holding back their time, talents, and treasures from You, God, that You would just open their heart to see where they might rightly give those in order to abundantly provide and to help sustain and support the precious will of You to take the gospel into all the nations and to sovereignly save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God, we thank You, we praise You, and we say all these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.